Well, beloved, turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll be in chapter 1 for a while, won't we? Luke writes some long chapters. But today we're in verses 14 to 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. This is God's holy, perfect, powerful word to us, His people, today. And He says to us in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at His birth, for He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in His mother's womb. And He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we come to You, our God who is in heaven, ruling and reigning. Lord, Your holy, angelic, majestic creatures are surrounding You and crying, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. Oh, Lord, Your people are throng is worshiping You always. May we truly come and worship You today as Your people by bowing our minds and hearts to You. We are Your servants, Your slaves, if we're Yours. And we want to receive Your instruction. So as my brother already taught, let us not just seek to understand it, but or there's always a call to it. Every time You speak in Your Word, there is a required response from Your people. Help us to not only hear and understand, but have the faith to go and carry out Your will. Because You need us to? Oh no, You need nothing. You give us the privilege of saving a people. Indeed, cleansing us with the blood of Your Son and bringing us out of the slavery of our sin and putting us under You, the perfect Master. Giving us these good works to do that will glorify You. And oh Lord, as we live them out in faithfulness, we'll actually receive a reward. This is an amazing thing. You indeed are truly a worthy Master. So Lord, speak to us today, Your people, and do so in a way that it bears fruit in our life, making us more into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, because that fruit bearing cannot come to pass without You, and you know, unless You build the house, the builders build in vain. So I pray for Your Spirit to be with us and full today, accompanying Your Word, so that Your Word comes in power, actually breaks through and transforms the mind and leads the hearts so that we truly do consecrate our hands and our feet and our voices and our lives and all that we have to You. You call us as Your people, don't You, to be completely Yours, set apart. May You make Yourselves a people today, Lord. You are worthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we looked at the story of Zacharias, or we began to look at his story. This is the man who would be the father of John the Baptist. So you remember Luke, when he began telling the story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he went all the way back, and he starts us out with the birth of John the Baptist. And in order to do that, he's got to give us some details about his parents and their situation in our life, both Zacharias and Elizabeth. And that's what we began to look at last week. And then especially so, he began to tell us about Zacharias and his service as priest at the temple. and how God had sovereignly, by lot, chosen him in that moment to go into the temple and burn incense before the Lord, right? And when we finished off last week, we saw him go into the temple, and as he burned that incense, the angel Gabriel came and appeared to him. And he rightfully was in fear and trembling, but words of grace, Gabriel said, "Fear not." And he announced to him that he was going to have a son. Because his prayers had been heard by God, God was going to answer that and give him a son. And his name would be what? John. Now, as we turn our passage today, we just pick up right where we left off, because we're right still in the middle of that story. And what we have here is the rest, basically, of the angel's initial announcement to Zacharias about John. Because here, after telling him he's going to have a son, his name's John, we get all these details, or at least the details the Lord wanted to give as to who John would be and what John would do. Now, as I read and studied this description, the one thing that kind of jumped out immediately to me and jumps off the page is the idea that John was declared that he would be great in the sight of God. That's no small statement. Now, the world, they speak a lot of greatness, right? The world loves greatness. The world loves to declare people great. But what is their standard? Their standard usually has to do something with fame or wealth or business success, all right, or athletic achievement. You can be great doing that. Or some kind of talent. Basically something that would cause you to rise above most other people, right? To be seen and made much of. If that happens to you, the world will declare you to be great. But then if you look at John the Baptist and you know his life, I don't think the world would declare him to be great. Because in the eyes of the world, John was just some eccentric, maybe crazy, wild-eyed preacher, right? Who ended up being executed because of the vindictive hatred of King Herod's unlawful wife. But yet God says he will be great in the sight of God. Not to mention Jesus himself said, of those born of women, no one greater. Ooh. So I'm going to take it that God's opinion is what matters. And then John indeed would be great as he was declared. But as I think about that, I want to know more. Why was John great in the sight of God? So, as you can imagine, that's kind of what I want to explore just a bit as we read our passage. Because once God declares him to be great, then he tells all these things about him which have to be connected, right? They have to be connected. So, what I want to do as we go through this, I want to look at three aspects of John's life and who he would be. And as we're on the other side of history and John's lived out his life, we know this did happen, of course. But as we look at these aspects, I want to look at, in the end, how they point to John's greatness, what they reveal to us about John's greatness, and of course, what does that matter to us, right? As always, whenever God's people read or hear God's word, it is always calling for a response from us. So, what might that be? We want to explore that just a bit. So, what are these aspects of John? Who would he be that would help us understand what's been said here? Well, first of all, I want you to see that John the Baptist, was a man who was sanctified and set apart. He was a man who was sanctified and set apart. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me again. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, the crux of the whole passage in my mind is in 15, and the crux of the point I'm making here is in 15 too, but we don't want to pass up 14, right? We look at every verse. What is it telling us? Well, it's important because it says that John, one aspect of John, at his birth, he would cause joy. He would bring joy, right? First of all, he would bring joy to who? Zacharias and Elizabeth. Because, you know, he says, and you will have joy and gladness. He's talking to Zacharias. This makes the most sense, probably just most obvious, doesn't it, right? Because just naturally, children typically bring joy to parents when they're born, right? Parents rejoice, I have a child. Well, how much more would Zacharias and Elizabeth be rejoicing because they have a son, because they've been barren for so long and prayed hard for a child, and the Lord has given this child. So, of course, they would have joy. God has answered this long-lost prayer. Not to mention, think about this, they knew up front what kind of man this would be. What kind of godly parents and Zacharias and Elizabeth would be, would not be overjoyed to know up front that your child is going to be faithful to the Lord and used greatly by God and declared great in His sight. This would bring much joy, I would think, to any parents who know the Lord. But not only do they bring joy to Zacharias and Elizabeth, but he would bring joy to many others too, right? Many will rejoice at his birth. Well, this would, I think, prove itself out just, again, simply, I think, in the most obvious way, the most closest context. All the people that knew Zacharias and Elizabeth, that were surrounding them and around them, this would bring great joy for them. Why? Because Zacharias and Elizabeth, this faithful couple, they finally got a child that they longed for. So we are so happy for them. God's people rejoice with those who what? Rejoice. Zacharias and Elizabeth are rejoicing. Everybody around them rejoicing. But I do think it points to much even more rejoicing, right? Why would so many rejoice at the birth of John? Well, because he would be so instrumental in God's redemptive plan, right? This is the beginning of God bringing salvation and redemption to his people, right? There's nothing that brings more joy to God's people than their salvation. And so since John's going to be instrumental in that, oh, many will rejoice. And I think this is part of his greatness, isn't it? It's what he would be used to do. John's greatness, I'm going to say this over and probably have to emphasize this over and over, had nothing to do with really with in and of John. It had to do with God, what God would do in and with John, right? And the purpose for which he would fulfill. So John would be a means which, you know, the salvation of God would start to be brought to his people, that long promised salvation. So that would bring much joy. All right. Now, moving into verse 15, again, we get to the crux. Here we see the declaration, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be great. And then, if we move into the statement, he says he will, right, just flowing right out of that same sentence, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. What's going on with that statement? I want to summarize it up front, right? And then just explain a little bit. I think what's going on in that statement is God's just declaring the reality and showing you how John the Baptist would be a man who is totally set apart unto God for his purposes for his entire life. John would always be a man set apart and sanctified to do only that which the Lord would call him to do. Well, how do I see that? Well, first of all, it says that he will drink no wine or liquor. Now, listen, the scriptures never specifically say that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. But I believe this is great evidence that indeed he was. You go to Numbers chapter 6 and you see what a Nazarite was. You know what a Nazarite was? This is somebody who dedicated themselves, gave themselves to the Lord to be dedicated to Him and Him alone, right? And to serve Him intensely and with all zeal, right? They were set apart for the Lord. And if you look, a big part of their vow as a Nazarite to be set apart was that they would drink no wine or liquor. It says it exactly like it says it here. But not only that, they wouldn't even eat grapes or any product that came from the grapes. Raisins? Nope. Right? Vinegar? Nope. No. Nothing coming from the grapes. Why was that? Well, here's why I believe what's going on here with that Nazarite vow. It has to do what grapes were. Especially in this ancient society and agrarian society, man, grapes was just one of the sweetest things of life. Man, grapes are that stuff that you can just take and enjoy. It's a good gift of God, right? And so the idea here is, I think when a Nazarite would say, I'm not going to eat grapes or anything come from it, what they're saying is, I am going to remove myself from finding my joy and enjoyment in the things of the world. These things that do have much enjoyment when I partake of these, anything from the grape or anything made from it, no, I'm going to find all my joy in the Lord. And this is what a Nazarite was saying with that, when he would separate himself from that. The Lord is my joy. I give myself to him totally. I think that's what's said here with John. Now, usually the Nazarite vow was for a period of time. 30 days, 90 days, a year, you know, whatever the man was led to and burdened to by the Lord to do. Here it looks like John the Baptist was a Nazarite for life. This would not be out of the question. Samson, Samuel were both Nazarites for life. From the womb, God said, you're mine, you're a Nazarite. Seems to be that's what happened to John. Other parts of John's life kind of corroborate this. Look at his clothing. What do you wear? Camel hair coat. That had to be the most uncomfortable thing. And a leather belt. You didn't go out look. You didn't go out and seek John and find somebody wearing fine clothing, did you? And then what did he eat? Locusts and wild honey. So you see a man who just said, at least had an indifference, and I think an intentional separation from all the enjoyments and typical pleasures of this earthly world. Even down to what he ate and what he wore and imbibed in. So you see, I think, just a practical outward consecration of the life of John the Baptist described here for us. And then as you keep going in that verse, you see, what was the source of that consecration? What was it? It was the Holy Spirit, right? Because it says here that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So what you see again is, what's God saying with that? Well, God's saying from the very conception, beginning of life, by the way, in his mother's womb, from the very conception of John, I have chosen and called John to be my servant in this special way. His entire life he will be set apart unto me, right? And you can bet that a man who's fully controlled by the Holy Spirit, and by being controlled by the Holy Spirit, right, the Holy Spirit was present with him, and then he began to yield and do what the Holy Spirit would lead him to do. A man controlled by the Holy Spirit like that is going to be separated out by God, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. What is holiness? Separation. Consecration. And a man who was dominated by the Holy Spirit from his birth, you better believe he's going to be a set apart man. Because when the Holy Spirit's gaffing his way, that's what he does. He sets apart. John was a man who from his mother's womb was set apart by God unto God. I don't think it takes much to get the connection as to why John would be considered great in God's eyes. If you're a man who your entire life from the very beginning was a man given to and separated out and unto God's work alone, oh, God said, that's what greatness is, right? Somebody who's given to me. Somebody who's given to me. Now, what might this have to do with us? I think at least this is a reminder of the call that God puts on all his people's lives. Are you saying that we're all to do exactly what John the Baptist did and we're all those vows and all that? I'm not. No, only John the Baptist could be John the Baptist, right? But I can say without a shadow of a doubt and with authority of God's word that he calls every believer to be holy and to be set apart and consecrated to do what? To do his work in the power of the Spirit, to be in control and under the submission of the Spirit of God, which means when our will comes against His will, like we heard in Sunday, it's His will. That's His call to us. We know this, right? In Scripture, God's people, in 1 Peter, you are to be holy, right? God calls, you are to be holy as who? As I am holy. There is a call to be separated out, right, from anything that would keep us from serving the Lord as He would call us to. So all these things of the world that we could, you know, whatever hinders, I think the Holy Spirit, He calls us to put off. Whatever would cause you to find your enjoyment in life to be something other than God, right? If it's not connected by, He calls you to put that off. And He says, you find your joy in Me. You didn't hear Me prohibit anything. But if your joy in something's not tied to the Lord, it's not being set apart. God calls us to set us up, calls us to be set apart, and to do that by being empowered by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. You, as believers, have also been filled with the Spirit since birth. Not your earthly birth. But when you were born again, the Holy Spirit came and set up residence in you, and He is there, and He's calling you to be submitted to Him and to become under His control, right? So that what? So that you can be set apart and a useful vessel for God's purposes, just like John the Baptist was. We're not John the Baptist, right? But all believers, if we know the Scriptures, we know we're called to be set apart for Him. And that is to be done in the power of the Spirit. You can try to do this on your own. That usually looks like legalism and works righteousness. It usually falls into that when you're in your flesh. But if you are sincerely giving yourself to the power of the Spirit and leading of Him in your life, which He'll always do that through your word, oh, He'll set you apart. Why? So He can use you for His purposes. You see, John was a set apart, sanctified man. Secondly, second aspect of John's life I want you to see here is John turned many people back to God. John turned many people back to God. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now, it says, He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the spirit power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready people prepared for the Lord. I want to start verse 17, the beginning of it, when I say He turned many people back to God. Well, here is identified for us John's office, John's title. He's a forerunner. Forerunner before Him. And my Bible has a capital H. Why? Because that Him is Jesus, of course. So John's office, his specific unique title was he was the forerunner of Christ. All right? Well, okay, what does that mean? Well, forerunner, you know, it means goes before or ahead of Him. We know that. But in what way would he carry out this office? In what way, right, would he perform the duties of a forerunner? Well, first of all, we see here it says in verse 17 that He will come and go as a forerunner before Him. How? In the spirit and power of Elijah. Don't miss that. We'll stop there for just a second. This is a big statement. Because, and they should have took, Zacharias, everybody take notice in that. Why? Because all the Jews believed that Elijah was literally coming back, right? Before the coming of the Messiah and when He would come and set up His kingdom. Now, why did they believe that? Well, because Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 declares that. God said, I will send to you Elijah, right, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He says that. So because of that, His people were like, okay, we want the Messiah, but we're looking for Elijah too. And so in the day of Jesus, you know, a lot of the Israelites realized, I'm seeing things, we ought to be seeing the Messiah, right? They were seeing that. So because they were looking for Jesus, they were also looking for Elijah. So much so when John came, and started doing the ministry God gave him to do, they even asked him, right? Well, one, they asked him, are you the Messiah, right? Because, wow. He said, no. And then they asked him, they said, are you Elijah then? And he said emphatically in John 1:21, no, I am not. So from that we know that John was not the literal fulfillment of that prophecy, right? But Jesus helps us, alludes to the fact here, when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he said if you would care to accept it, he would be. And what did he mean? What he means, if my people had have received me as a Messiah as I was, John would have been the fulfillment of that prophecy, right? But because you rejected me, he's not that fulfillment. Elijah will come later, as he even verified. But so what does this mean then? What did John do? How was he like Elijah? Well, he performed his ministry in the same way and in the same power as Elijah. John the Baptist was an Elijah-type figure and would do the same thing Elijah did while he was here. What did Elijah do? Well, if you know anything about Elijah, you know he went out into the people of Israel in a very straying time. The people of God were not following God faithfully. If you know, he lived mainly in a time of Ahab and Jezebel. And they were being led astray into the worship of Baal. And what did Elijah do in the midst of that? He went out and faithfully confronted them in their sin and called them to turn back to God. That was his mission. Turn back to the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. And turn away from going your own way and false idols and worship and all those things. He faithfully and boldly called people back to God. It was a message of repentance. And if you know Elijah, you know he did that not in his strength, but in the power and ability of the Spirit of God. Think of the battle of the prophets of Baal and him calling down fire from heaven. Man can't do that in his strength, can he? He was endowed and led by the Spirit of God, and that's what he did. Called people to turn back in the power of the Spirit. Well, that is how John the Baptist carried out his ministry as forerunner. He went out amongst the people who were straying far from God, and he called them to what? To repent, to turn back to God, to turn back to the one, right, who had covenanted with them and promised them to save them and to serve him alone. And he did that how? In the power of the Spirit. And it was because he did that in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit was on him from the beginning conception, and he was always filled with the Spirit, that's why he was so successful. Now again, if you think successful, in the world's eyes, John wouldn't be very successful. John's ministry actually decreased the longer he lived. You know what I mean when I say that? The longer he carried out his ministry, the less people followed him. We'll get to why. And he was also a man who ended up in being executed because of the message he preached. That's what it got him. But yet God would deem him successful in his ministry. Why? Because as it says here, he turned many people back to God. It says that three times, right? So he went out and preached a message of repentance. And through his ministry, many people ended up turning back to God. It says that in verse 16, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It says also in verse 17, he's to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And also, the third way, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. I don't have time in this sermon to go and break down each one of those statements. Just know that all three are pointing to the same thing. John, through his ministry of going out and boldly in the face of a rebellion against God and preaching a message of repentance, a very popular message, right? To turn back to God, right? Empowered by the Spirit, in the end, he would be the means God would use to turn many people back to him. Through his ministry, many people were turned back to God. So again, I hope you wouldn't see how harder it is to see why God would declare him to be great. What does God desire? He desires man to repent and turn to him. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, God calls all men everywhere to repent. To turn. Right? To change the way you think. See, the reason people go the wrong way is because they're thinking the wrong things and they're enslaved to the wrong things. And so a message of repentance says, stop thinking that way you're thinking wrong. That sin, that leads to destruction. Turn and come back where? To God. And it was through that kind of preaching that God would actually bring many people back to him, right? Again, I want to point to the fact that John the Baptist, he was successful because God made him successful, okay? That's all. Always the glory has to go back to him. But you see a man faithful to do exactly what God called him to do, and that was to call people back to him. And God would use that to bring many people back to him. Now, again, what would that have to do with us? Well, again, I will say it again. We're not called to be John the Baptist. So, you know, before we start shaking, like, are we all called to go out in the desert and camel's hair and, you know, just get in people's faces and preach? And no. But we all are called to do what? Call people to repentance. As believers, we are those who have been reconciled to Christ, and as an ambassadors of Christ, we are called to go and reconcile others to God. How does that happen? It comes through first calling people to repent and turn back to God. In some way, shape, or form, brothers and sisters, a part of our ministry is going out among a lost world and calling man to repent. Is that easy to do? Will that be popular? No, it'll be about as popular as it was in John's day. Now again, that got John killed, right? He dared call Herod a man who was being unlawful and marrying a woman that was, he shouldn't take his wife because it was his brother's wife. That ended up getting him killed. I'm not saying you'll get killed, but you could. Jesus preached the same message. And he said, the world hates me because I what? Testify that their deeds are evil. It's actually a message of mercy and grace because you're calling people back to the only place there's hope. But it requires a message of repentance, and it's so hard. That's why you better make sure as you go out and do the Lord's work that he's called you to do that you're in the power of the Spirit. Because you go out in your own strength. And I'm convinced that when I go out in my own strength, I could preach to a same person every day, all year long, for 100 years. And it would not move them unless the Spirit comes. So I want to keep calling back to the reality that John was a man who was empowered by the Spirit of God his whole life. And we must be people who depend on the Spirit of God as we go. But we are called to go. Well, I thought we were to preach the gospel. The forerunner to the gospel is a call to repentance. When the gospel's on your lips, a call to repent is on your lips. So in the same way that John the Baptist, right, had this ministry to go and preach a message of repentance, so are we. So are we. And the idea is to submit ourselves enough to the Lord, he would use the power of the Spirit to call many people back to him. It won't be us, it'll be the Lord. But to be faithful, we give ourselves to that. Last one. Last aspect of John's life, the last part of verse 17. John would prepare many people for Jesus. John would prepare many people for Jesus. This goes back again to the role of the forerunner. He would go before Jesus, right? Why? To preach a message of repentance ahead of him. Why? So that people would be ready for him when he came. And John knew that. John was great in the sight of God because he would be used to make many people ready for Jesus. See, this is the essence in my mind of John's greatness. This is the essence of his ministry. It was always and only for Jesus. His whole message of repentance was not so that people could turn and be more moral, could live more rightly. And oh my goodness, his preaching had nothing to do with gaining more followers. John preached so that people wouldn't follow him, but that they would follow Jesus. Behold the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That's why when some of his disciples came and said, John, we got to do something. Jesus is baptizing more people than you are. And he's like, oh, that's the way it's supposed to be. I must decrease. He must increase. That was the essence of John's ministry. That was the essence of his greatness, that he would just be a vessel God would use to bring many people to Jesus. Because that's what it's about, isn't it? Is that people might come to know Jesus. Why we got to preach this message of repentance? Why we just tell them about the love of Jesus? Because, you know, I'm going to steal a quote from Matthew Henry. He said, nothing prepares a heart more to receive the only means of the forgiveness of your sins than a message of repentance and turning from your sins, right? That's what God uses to prepare hard hearts. You're a sinner, you need to turn, right? Why? Because Jesus saves you from your sin if you'll turn to Him. Now, I said earlier that, you know, I believe in the same way that John the Baptist was set apart. We're called to be set apart. I firmly believe that. You'd have to change my mind by somehow convincing me Scripture says something different. Because I'm convinced Scripture says we are as His people. Not those called to go on mission in Africa only, but every single believer. And I also said that a part of our ministry is in some way, somehow, right? Again, we're not all called to go out and publicly preach, but we all are called to go out with the message of the gospel on our lips. And if the message of the gospel is on our lips, it will have, as part of it, a call to repentance. I believe all that. But I believe all that is useless and void and empty if it doesn't have as its sole purpose you making a people ready for Jesus. What I mean by that is that's all you're doing is you're pointing people to Jesus. You're not calling people to be more moral. You're not calling people to follow you. But you're calling people to know Jesus. If the purpose of all things is Christ. Remember I said all things in the world are going that way and everything in the end is going to be summed up in Christ. Did you know that? When heaven and earth goes away, it's Jesus and only Jesus and everything's about Him. Wouldn't it make sense that those things that God sees as great as all things that lead to that? I think to the degree that we allow ourselves to be used by God as someone who leads others to Jesus is the degree we share in the greatness of John. Because it's not about us being great, it's about the greatness of Christ. So the call is always, give yourself to the Lord, be set apart, sanctified by the Spirit, going out to do the ministry He's called you to do. Why? To the end that others might know Jesus. That's our call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all things are being summed up in Christ. You know, at the end of all this, whether we're here when You come back or, Lord, You take us before and we're called out of the grave and we meet up with You in the air, all those things, when the end comes, it's all about Jesus. And the only thing that's going to last are those things that were truly about Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us faith not only to understand that, but actually now to live in light of that. If in the end that's all it's about, then help us now live like that. And Lord, yeah, that's going to require us and call us to put off things that will hinder us, things that distract, things that make our life about us and not about Jesus. Help us to see that the only thing worthy is giving ourselves to you and not going in our strength. Heaven help us from going out and, as we so are tempted to do, come up with our own plans, our own schemes, to do something that only you can do. It's simply to give ourselves to you by the power of Spirit, go out, call people to Jesus. May you do that in us and make a people for yourself, and you get all the glory. You get it all, Lord, because you're worthy. I pray all this in Jesus' name.